Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, if you will. Our text this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 to 40. Today we are rounding out the final passage in this section on spiritual gifts we've been considering for several weeks. If you're just joining us today, we've been walking through the book of 1 Corinthians for the better part of this year. And chapters 12 to 14 are all about the gifts of the Holy Spirit that the Bible says the Lord apportions to every believer, everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ, and that God gives these to us for the common good, for the good of the church. And I'll preface the reading of this passage by saying this is a very challenging text we're looking at today. It's a very challenging one, certainly not the first challenging text we've come to in this book, but probably one of the more difficult texts in the Epistle to the Corinthians, if not in the whole New Testament. And it's challenging because of the things that it addresses. It's challenging because of some of the controversy that has surrounded its interpretation. It's just one of those texts that preachers make haste to run away from. And I don't believe we have that liberty today. God has given us this text along with the rest of his word for our edification and instruction. And so we're going to do our best to consider it that we might grow in our sanctification. God might use it for his glory. So with that said, let's give our attention to it as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, you should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. There's a passage that came to my mind this morning as I was getting ready from 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says that the Apostle Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand, which the ignorant twist to their own destruction. This is certainly, it has to be one of those kinds of passages that Peter had in mind when he wrote those words. There are some things that are hard to understand in this. Paul addresses chaos and confusion in the first place in the church, tongues, prophecy, and of course the role of women in the context of the local church. In many ways, Paul is really tying up loose ends as we come to the end of chapter 14. He's helping Corinth to think about what does the practical implication of all of these truths that he's been laying down for three chapters look like in the church. You see that in verse 26, where he says, "What then, brothers? You know, what do we make now of all of this that we have covered? What bearing does this have on our lives? And that's a very good question to ask. It's the kind of question that we always want to be asking whenever we come away from the hearing of God's word, whenever we have sat under the preaching of God's word, that we begin to think to ourselves, what then, brothers? What does this mean for me? What changes need to take place in my life, or in this case, in the life of the body of Christ in the context of the local church? Well, Paul points them in the right direction in several different ways in the beginning of this passage. He highlights several particular applications that Corinth can make, particularly when it comes to their public worship. Particularly when it comes to the times when they gather together, just as we have gathered together this morning, to worship our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The first thing we see is mutuality. Look at verse 26 with me. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Mutuality. When you think about coming to church, what comes to mind? How do you conceive of your role when you come through the doors of the church on Sunday mornings? Do you come together, for example, to receive or to share? Do you come to grow or to give? To be ministered to or to minister? Really, that is a bad question. It's a false dichotomy. And the answer, biblically speaking, is both. Both of those are facets of a full-orbed, biblically functioning church. We come together to be ministered to receive and to be fed, to be nourished by the Word of God, but also to feed others, to bless others, to share, to give, to minister to those around us. And in this passage, Paul really is emphasizing the latter half of that equation. He makes the point to say that when the saints come together, that time should be marked by mutual self-giving. Ministry that is, it's not just top-down, you might say, but ministry that is all around. It's being received and it's going forth from everyone who names the name of Christ, everyone who comes together to be a part of that worship. Each one has a hymn and a lesson and so on. And I don't think Paul's point here is to say that every time we come together, that every single person always has to have an opportunity to say something every single time. That'd be pressing the point. But at the very least, maybe this gives us an opportunity to push back a little bit on how many Christians conceive of the very definition of church, to push back against an overly professionalized view of the work of the ministry. Now, there is a place for biblically qualified leaders in the church, for elders and deacons, for those who hold church office. But that's not the whole picture, is it? That does not describe the whole realm of the work of the ministry as the New Testament describes it. In chapter 12, Paul said, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Well, Paul stresses that again here, that we are not at liberty, brothers and sisters, to think about our relationship to the local church in consumeristic terms. To think about our relationship to what happens here, our participation in it, as only being on the receiving end of things. We come together to receive, but we also come to give, to exercise those manifold varieties of services and gifts and activities, all of those things that we saw him describe in chapter 12. It occurred to me, yesterday, as I was thinking about this, this is a very apropos text for us today in our current situation in the world with coronavirus, how we're thinking about what is church really in the end? What does it mean to worship God as his people? What I want to emphasize here, especially as you think about what we are being exhorted to in this passage, is that The fact that you have come through these doors today is a good thing. It's not just a good thing, it's a necessary thing. Beloved, there is no such thing as virtual church. There's no such thing as online church. And I realize that there are extraordinary cases, there are exceptional situations in a context like what we're dealing with in the world today that keeps some people at home at certain times. I understand that. But it's a confusion in terms to think of church as something that can happen online, as something that can happen when you're not together with brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. You cannot live in obedience to chapter 14 and verse 26, watching a service from home. So we must come together faithfully. We must come together regularly to grow, but also to give. Now, as we do, what kind of purpose should we have in view? We've alluded to it already. As you think about exercising the gifts that God has given you, whatever you do, Paul says, verse 26, let all things be done for building up. So as you consider, yet again, how has the Lord equipped you? How has the Spirit apportioned gifts to you for the common good? Consider their purpose. Spiritual gifts are not about self-expression. They have not been given to you so that you can have a sense of fulfillment or find a sense of belonging in the church. They're for corporate upbuilding. That's why we come together, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, building one another up, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The closer you get to the return of Christ, the more this comes to the forefront of our minds, the necessity that we be prepared, that we be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. How do we do that? By encouraging one another, by building one another up in regular, ongoing fellowship and worship. So our gatherings are to be marked by mutuality. They should be purposeful. Now we come to really what is the main theme of this whole passage. In verse 27, worship should be orderly. Orderly. Does that surprise you at all? Corinth, it was evident, was not an orderly place. It was not a place marked by orderly worship. It was marked by chaos and confusion and disorder, and nowhere was this more apparent than in the use of the gift of tongues. And so what does Paul do? Well, he deals with that right at the beginning once again, and he places boundaries around the exercise of the gift of tongues in three key ways. He says, first, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three. Says there's got to be a limit on how much this goes on. He says it should be one at a time, each one in turn. Don't go doing this all at the same time. Each one should be in succession, these two or three, not all at the same time. And then finally, thirdly, an interpreter has to be there. Without exception, let someone interpret. If there's no one to interpret, let them keep silent. Now, you take the antithesis of these three things, and you have a picture of what meetings are like in many charismatic and Pentecostal churches today. Everyone speaking all at once. No limitation on how many, no interpretation, in direct disobedience to the Word of God, as it is clearly stated here. We looked in some detail last week at the gift of tongues and prophecy. I know we had some technical difficulties with our live stream last week, so if you hadn't had a chance to listen to that message, it's available now. Go back and listen to it. But notice this here. Paul establishes guidelines so that no one gift is going to dominate the life of the church. There needs to be room for all, and in all things, no matter what we are doing, there must be order. There must be intelligibility in all things, and those are the parameters. Now, there is a lesson here that's very instructive to us. It was a corrective in Corinth's case, but it's very instructive for us, and it runs counter to a line of thinking that maybe you have heard some well-meaning Christians use before, that when the Spirit moves, there's nothing that can be done about it. That when the Spirit works upon a man, we're nothing but passive vessels, and what comes forth must come forth. And sometimes you get the idea from some preachers that the more unusual things are, the more spontaneous, or the more out of the ordinary things are in a church, the more the Spirit must be moving. That's fallacious. That is not a biblical depiction of how the Spirit is pleased to move. Paul describes the proper exercise of the gifts here as one where the Spirit works in cooperation with those that he indwells. It's a kind of ministry where those who are born of the Spirit, yes, they are imbued with divine power. Yes, they are given gifts that come from the Spirit, but at the same time, they are to exercise those things with self-control. With self-control, doing all things in an orderly fashion. And so Paul doesn't describe the gift of tongues here as something that's ecstatic, as something that wells up from within in some kind of unstoppable fashion. Rather, he describes it as something that those who possessed that gift were able to exercise self-control in. They could take turns when necessary. They could remain silent where that was appropriate. But some inner compulsion wasn't the determinative factor in whether or not they opened their mouths. We also can't draw the conclusion here that after two or three had spoken, that the Spirit somehow closed the door on further enablement. They didn't have to speak. And I think the implication here that we're meant to draw is that it wasn't at all quenching the Spirit if you chose not to. In fact, it was to be obedient to the Word of God. And the same principle applies to the gift of prophecy in verse 29. He says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Now, just a word of clarification. When Paul says you can all prophesy, we should understand him to say all of you who have the gift of prophecy. Remember, he has already said in chapter 12, do all prophesy, clearly anticipating the answer to be no, that all do not have the same gift. The gifts are apportioned in different ways, in different distributions. But you see here, in all things, order must prevail. The spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. And maybe there's a suggestion here that some of the Corinthians may have argued, well, you know, if God has given me this gift, I can't help it but exercise it. I can't help but open my mouth and speak forth. Who am I to hinder the Holy Spirit? Paul says, no. The spirits of prophets, they are subject to the prophets. And you need the fruit of the Spirit, which includes self-control, just as much as you need to be exercising the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so to place parameters, to place controls on the use of the gifts was not at all to stifle the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it was to promote order. It was to promote upbuilding and peace. You see the underlying principle in all of this? Look at verse 33. Paul says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. The God we worship is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Chaos, disorder, if you see those things in church, they are not from God. They're not of the Lord. From the very beginning of creation, the Bible reveals God as one whose very character is marked by order, by orderliness. He takes what is without form and void, and he separates light from darkness. He divides the day from the night. You think about when the time came for Israel to build a sanctuary for God. God said, let them build me a house that I may dwell in their midst. He said, exactly according to the instructions that I give, so they are to build it for me, that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly according to the pattern that he had revealed. And you can read through the tremendous amount of detail, which is a reflection of how significant it was to God that things be built in a particular way, in an orderly way, showed forth in all manner of symbolism, his attributes and his promises. Well, you see how that principle carries forward even to today, even to our worship. It is incumbent on us as we come together that the character of God is reflected in the way that we worship. As we assemble together every week, as we join together, that who God is reflected in everything that transpires when we come together. We worship with gratitude in our hearts. Why? Because we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We worship God with reverence and fear. Why? Because he is a consuming fire. We rejoice with trembling. Why? Psalm 2 says, because we have found refuge from the wrath of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We bow and kiss the Son. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. We find forgiveness from sins. And our ministry here, Paul says, toward one another, should be marked by order, marked by peace, because God is a God of order. He is a God of peace. Well, there's a complementary truth to this, to the need for us to exercise self-control in the ministry and operation of spiritual gifts. You see it in verse 29. Paul says, just as those who are ministering aren't passive vessels, they're to exercise self-control. Those who are receiving aren't passive recipients. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. Just because someone stands up in front of you and says, thus saith the Lord, does not mean that you should believe everything that they say, hook, line, and sinker, without another thought. Just because someone purports to speak on behalf of God does not mean that you should just swallow it, whatever it is. Let me let you hear what 2 Peter chapter 1 says. The very end of 2 Peter chapter 1, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Peter says, when prophets spoke, it wasn't coming forth from their own will. The prophets of the Old Testament, they spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But he also makes the point to say, well, just as the Spirit moved upon men to speak forth the word of God, so also did false prophets arise. And now he makes this connection. We don't have institutional prophets in the church today, but we do have teachers. We don't have those who are bringing forth new revelation today, but we do have those who stand up and expound the word of God and who teach. He says, just as there will be false teachers among you. Now, let me ask you this today. Are there false teachers and pastors and self-appointed prophets today whose ministries and messages are false? There are. There are, brothers and sisters. John said many deceivers have gone out into the world. Not open blasphemers, but many deceivers, deceiving and being deceived, secretly bringing in destructive heresies. No one holds up a sign and says, false doctrine, come and get it. Come and no one does that, do they? But they bring in, they secretly bring in destructive heresies. Heresy rarely comes in big, obvious ways, but there are false teachers. There are false prophets who bring in sensuous messages, even in the world today. Now, let me ask you another question. Is it true that there are sincere men, men who love the Lord Jesus Christ, but are sometimes found to be in error? It is. It is true. And so what should we do in light of these realities? We should weigh what is said. Which means, by the way, that those of us who are in places of authority in the church shouldn't have any problem whatsoever with having our teaching examined. In fact, that's something that we should encourage. It's something we should promote, to have the teaching be examined. Pastors aren't autocrats, and we're not infallible. When one speaks, Paul says, let the others weigh what is said. So this is not a spiritual gift Paul is referring to. It's something that is enjoined upon every single believer. Don't assume that just because someone's in a position of authority or they have a title by their name, that everything that they say comes from God. You know, Paul said that it was a noble thing what the Bereans were known for in Acts chapter 17, that they received the word with all eagerness and they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That is a commendable attitude, church, to come into the house ready to receive. Ready to receive. You are so eager to hear the word of God, to feast on the word of God, to have your soul nourished by the word of God, but also to measure what is said against the word of God. And if you only fall on one side of that equation, if you only emphasize one of those truths, you will fall into one of two ditches. You will either find yourself, if all you are is eager, you'll find yourself susceptible to every wind of doctrine. On the other hand, if examination is the only thing that you emphasize and your heart isn't engaged, you're not hungry for the word, hungry to be nourished, then you will slip into this error of scrutinizing everything that you hear. You will potentially fall into this trap of so analyzing and examining everything that you'll hold everything at arm's length, and your heart isn't engaged. You see a really striking example of this, of the right approach, an eagerness to receive the word, but also a studiousness to weigh what is said in Acts chapter 21. In Acts 21, the prophet Agabus comes up to the apostles. He actually takes Paul's belt and he binds it around his hands and feet, and he says, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him over into the hands of the Gentiles. Well, the apostles heard what Agabus prophesied, and they begged Paul not to go. They said, don't go. Don't go up to Jerusalem. Do you know what Paul said? He told Agabus, what are you doing? I'm ready not just to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, what was going on there? Agabus wasn't just any old prophet. He had a reputation for prophesying accurately. He was right, actually, about what he told Paul. He got the message right, but he was wrong when it came to the application. Well, Paul listened to that, and he weighed what was said. He weighed what was spoken by Agabus against previous revelation. In just the previous chapter, in Acts chapter 20, Paul said this, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. You see the dynamic? What Agabus said at first was entirely accurate. Paul said, well, you've got the first part right. But it is not God's will that I should avoid affliction. And he weighed what was said against previous revelation. This is how we always have to be listening to God's word, to listen to it as it's taught, to be eager, but to do so with an open Bible in our laps. Don't just sit there as a passive observer. Open your Bible, engage your heart, and sift through the things that are said. Now let's look at this next section, continuing really in the same theme of order in the church, beginning in the second half of verse 33. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, beloved, this is a notoriously difficult passage, not really because of what it teaches necessarily, but because of how we are to understand it in light of other passages, the chief of which Paul said just a few chapters back in Acts chapter 11. I'll remind you what he said there. In Acts chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head." Paul says we're all under submission in one way or another, and that spiritual reality is to be reflected in the way that we worship. And so he says a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, talking about the times when she prays or prophesies. Well, now we get to chapter 14, and we hear him saying the women should keep silent in the church. And so we think to ourselves, well, what gives Apostle Paul? You know, how are we to think about the relationship between these two passages? Well, brothers and sisters, whatever we think, the Apostle Paul cannot be contradicting himself. Whatever he says in chapter 14 in no way contradicts what he says in chapter 11. So there have been a number of different proposals that have been put forward to try to harmonize these two. The first, I find a hard time describing as harmonization. It simply takes what you see in chapter 14 as an absolute prohibition against any kind of speaking. And sometimes proponents of this view would argue that Paul just delays his teaching on silence in chapter 11. He waits until you get to chapter 14 to give the full teaching. The difficulty with that is that Paul doesn't refrain from teaching on the matter in chapter 11. He doesn't forbid them, women, from praying or prophesying in chapter 11. In fact, he tells them how to do it. We also know that this was one of the key indications that would come along, one of the key promises that would be associated with the outpouring of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes from the prophet Joel, where God says, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Peter, quoting from Joel, says, this is what things are going to be like when the Spirit is poured out on all flesh. This is sometimes what we call the democratization of the Spirit. It wouldn't just be the occasional prophet or the king who had the Spirit of God rush upon them and know his personal filling and empowering. The Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, from the greatest to the least, from the top to the bottom, from the left to the right. And one of the signs of this gift, quite obviously here, was the gift of prophecy. You know, this was something that had previously been associated with just a select few. If you think about the prophets of the Old Testament, you think about an Isaiah or a Jeremiah or a Malachi. Now imagine someone who has that kind of institutional office raised up by God for that very thing, to speak forth the word of God. And then Joel comes along and says, well, there's going to come a day when men and women, not just those who are associated with the ministry of the tabernacle and the temple are going to prophesy, but even servants, all the way from the top to the bottom, every strata of society will all know his outpouring. It must have been something that absolutely blew the mind of those who lived under the old covenant. Well, we've got examples of this as well in the New Testament. Philip had four daughters, all who had the gift of prophecy. They all prophesied. So an absolute prohibition against any and all kinds of speaking cannot be what Paul has in view here. Some would say the apparent contradiction is due to a difference in context between what was going on in chapter 11 and what we see happening in chapter 14. Maybe they would say chapter 11 isn't dealing with the public worship of the church. Maybe this isn't the Lord's Day. Maybe it's some kind of small group setting. The difficulty with that is that in the first century, many churches would have been what we think of as small groups. Jesus says in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And when we read a passage like this, it's almost impossible when we think about coming together as a church, or the women keeping silent in the church, it's almost impossible for us not to think of a church building, coming to church as a building instead of the people of God. In those days, there were no church buildings, by and large. The worship of the saints almost always went on inside of a home, often in some wealthy patron's home. So it would be very hard to distinguish, is this a meeting of the whole church? What happens when you have a church that is five people large, as is the case in many parts of the world still to this day? Is that the church? What I would submit to you is that Paul's instruction in chapter 14 is best understood in light of its immediate context. That the prohibition here against speaking isn't an absolute prohibition against any and all kinds of speaking, but instead points back to verse 29, where Paul talks about passing judgment on prophecies, weighing what is said, and doing this in a public manner. Now, a couple of reasons for this. First, look at verse 34 again. He says, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission. Now, from this, we can draw the conclusion that whatever it was the Corinthian women were doing and that Paul regarded to be out of order, it was in some way against the principle of submission. You can see how Paul anticipates a situation here where a woman might have a question about something that was said. And in certain cases, weighing what was said would presumably mean, in a public setting, approaching and interrogating men who weren't their husbands. It also could potentially mean you'd have situations where women were put in the situation of ruling over their husbands, making judgments about words that had been spoken through them. You see how all of this is related to order, order in the church. And the Bible is very clear that God has called men to a place of spiritual headship, both in the home and in the church. And so Paul says they should be in submission as the law also says. He makes an appeal here to the law. Now, you notice with me, Paul doesn't appeal to any particular Old Testament reference. He doesn't quote from the Old Testament, but he does appeal to a principle. He appeals to the principle of submission. We might think about passages like Genesis chapter 2, where God says, it's not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Well, this is God's good and glorious design. That the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and the woman is specially fit by God to be the husband's helper, the dignity of which immediately rises to the surface when you take into account the fact that the vast majority of the time the word helper is used in the Bible, it is used with reference not to women, but to God. To God. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. The same word. I lift my eyes up to the hills. Psalm 121. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So the woman is part of God's gracious answer to a needy man. We've already seen Paul appeal to this. In fact, we saw him appeal to the same truth back in chapter 11. In verse 3 there, he says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. In verse 8, he says, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. He says, church, hear this. The principles of headship and submission are grounded in the created order. Now, church, this is tremendously important for us to believe, for us to defend today. The reason I say that is because so much of egalitarian and feminist teaching wants to argue that the counsel that you see Paul giving in passages like 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 are rooted in culture. That's not what Paul appeals to. He appeals not to culture, but to creation, to the created order. You see the same thing in 1 Timothy 2. He says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, than Eve. Paul also stresses the fact in our passage that this is his rule in all the churches of the saints. In other words, this is not his particular remedy for particular abuses going on in the city of Corinth. This is the accepted practice wherever the people of God are found. So just to summarize here, the instruction for women to keep silent is qualified by the context that we find it in. Our ideas, both of speaking and of silence, have to be understood in the scope of the broader context. Paul prohibits women here from in public worship exercising authority, making judgments, cross-examining men in public worship. He says, if there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. Church, so much of our confusion, I'm talking about the church, so much of our confusion in the church today results from an overly simplistic, reductionistic approach to the scriptures, a failure to read the Bible in its broader context, to let scripture inform scripture. Now, with all of this said, I want to offer a word of encouragement to women here. A word of encouragement to women who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're thinking about, what is my role? What should my ministry look like as I think about exercising my spiritual gifts in the context of this church? Let me encourage you to join in, in every appropriate way. In corporate prayer, in teaching older women, teaching younger women. Ladies, this is pleasing in God's sight. It is something that the church today so desperately needs, to have women who love and embrace the Word of God, who see the goodness, the beauty of God's created order and want to show forth in all of the right ways how He has designed women as distinctive from men. We need women who love God's word, who embrace the distinctives that we're talking about this morning. The world is so confused on these matters. Here is God's created order. Here is his purpose for male and female. Now, brothers, this also speaks to you. This also brings to the forefront the tremendous responsibility that you have to your wife, to be the spiritual leader of your home, to be leading your family in the things of God. You have a duty in the Lord to do more than put food on the table. You see how Paul talks about your responsibility here towards your wife. Can your wife come to you with questions of a spiritual nature? For that to be true, that means that you have to first be growing in the knowledge of the Lord yourself. It means that you have to be growing in the things of God, that you have to be praying for and with your wife on a regular basis, that your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ must be ever deepening if you're to be of any use to her in the first place. So seek the Lord. Grow in your relationship. We are not fountains of knowledge as men, but we can be conduits. We can be vessels that are useful to the master. We can allow the Lord to fill us with the knowledge of God so that he can then use us to wash our wives in the water of the word. This again is so desperately needs to be understood in the church today. Well, whether men or women, whoever you are, will we humble ourselves to receive what God has said? Will we walk in the way that he has commanded? Look at what he says in verse 36. He speaks a strong word to Corinth. He says, "Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord." Paul says, are you the centerpiece of everything that God is doing in the world? Do you regard yourself to be the sole arbiter of all that is true? Do you view yourself, perhaps, to be the exception to the rule and that you don't have to walk in obedience to what God has said? Effectively, Paul is saying here, who do you think you are, Corinth? Just a little more sanctified. And I think he anticipates here that a discussion of this nature has the potential to make listeners bristle a little bit. Do you recognize any of that in your own life? That Paul seems to anticipate, okay, here's a word that's going to be difficult for them to receive. 101 years ago, B.B. Warfield said, if we can ignore the great fundamental difference of gender and destroy the great fundamental social unit of the family in the interest of individualism, there doesn't seem to be any reason why we wouldn't wipe out the differences established by Paul between the sexes in the church. It all, in the end, comes back to the authority of the apostles as founders of the church. Now listen to this. We may like what Paul says, or we may not like it. We may be willing to do what he commands, or we may not be willing to do it. But there is no room for doubt what he says. Is this Christianity ours to do with as we like, or is it God's religion, receiving its laws from him through the apostles? So Paul brings this all to a conclusion. He says, will you live in subjection to a word not that you have written down, but a word that you have received? He says, if you regard yourself to be spiritual, if you like to think of yourself as someone who has special spiritual insight, special insight into the things of God, you need to hear this all the more. He should acknowledge the things I'm writing are a command of the Lord. We, brothers and sisters, are a people under authority. And so I ask you today, is that obvious among us? Is it obvious in the way that we worship, the way our worship is ordered, in our adherence to God's word, in our willingness to listen and to walk in faith and obedience, even to those difficult passages, even to those passages of God's word that do make our flesh bristle. When we come together, what we do, how we worship, is very important to God. It is very important. You see the logic of that in verse 38. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. To reject the word of God is to be rejected by God. So do our lives evince the lordship of Jesus Christ in all that we do? Do we have that attitude that says, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Your servant is listening, ready to obey, ready to trust you, God, however you would lead me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do come to you seeking your grace, Lord, asking for your help, especially, Lord, as we think about upholding your word in these areas which the world ridicules, which the world is so ready to dismiss. Lord, I pray that you would help us. Help us, God, to embrace it, to trust it, to walk in obedience to it. Lord, help us to see the beauty of the way that you have established the world. God, I pray particularly for those who are married, for those who are engaged, for those who are moving toward marriage. Lord, that you would work in the lives of men and women at Grace Family Church, Lord, that we would fully embrace your good design for male and female. Lord, that we would learn to love what you have spoken and what you have called us to. Lord, I pray for the life of this church. God, together we ask that our worship would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Lord, that in all we do, it would be a reflection of your character. Lord, that we would always be reforming as we grow to know you more, as we come to understand more of your word. Lord, more of your character. God, that you would refine our thinking. God, that you would shape our hearts. God, grow us in our obedience to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.